You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 while I try to get myself put together here. I've totally forgot about the microphone this morning. Can I remind you, if you've got a device in your hand, in your pocket, your purse, could you please just make sure that it is on mute so that it does not provide a disturbance or distraction in the service here this morning? I'd appreciate that. Back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Oftentimes, we come to special days like today, Mother's Day, and it's anticipated that the message is going to be on the particular event. I don't always function that way, as some of you already know. And this morning, we're going to just spend some time continuing in the study that we've been working through, and then we'll let you go home, and you can celebrate Mom or Mother, however you typically do so, and I trust that you will do so. Scriptures tell us that we need to honor our mothers, and we do well when we honor our mothers properly, appropriately, as we ought to. So take the time to do that here today. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue looking at the office of the pastor, qualifications, prerequisites of this individual that we consider to, we call pastor, elder, bishop, those three terms, again, I believe are used pretty interchangeably with throughout the New Testament. One author, William Mounts of the Word Biblical Commentary, makes this statement in regards to these prerequisites that we have laid out before us. He says, the major problem in the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy was pastoring at the moment, the major problem in the Ephesian church was its leadership. From within the ranks of the church, a group of false teachers had sprung up who were perverting the gospel and teaching a message that ultimately stemmed from Satan. Not only was their theology erroneous, but their behavior was reprehensible. They were sexually promiscuous. They lacked reserve and dignity. They were teaching for financial gain. They were drunkards, and they looked down upon marriage. Those who were married were not managing their own households, much less the church. As a result, they were bringing reproach upon themselves, the church, and the cause of Christ. I think he's very right on his estimation of the impact that unfaithful pastors have upon ministry, even oftentimes upon their own society, the community, and certainly upon the name of Christ and the cause of Christ. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the final two verses of this passage, verse 6 and verse number 7. This does not mean we're quite done with the office of the pastor, because there's a handful of qualifications and characteristics that are mentioned yet in Titus that are not mentioned here in 1 Timothy that we will consider in a couple of weeks. But we're going to turn our attention here to these final two verses, and you notice that Satan is mentioned in both of these two verses at the very end. Satan is the last word in those two, devil, the last word in those two verses. It tells us that Satan is at work within local ministries. And I believe that that's absolutely the case. Satan is always looking for a way that he can keep God's work from being accomplished. And, of course, it's not completely up to a pastor to make sure that Satan doesn't have his way with the local church, but much of it does ride upon the shoulders of the local pastor. In both of these verses, he mentions a couple of characteristics that Paul says these are not negotiables. These are imperative. These things have to be in place. What are these two characteristics that we find? First of all, in verse number 6, it tells us that he is not to be a novice. A novice. What is a novice? You might be familiar with the English term neophyte. How many of you are familiar with that term, neophyte? No, nobody. Oh, there's one. There's a hand. Very good. Neophyte. Should I call upon that one hand to define it for us? No. Yeah, new. It's a compound where neo means new, something that's fresh. Phyte is actually Not like getting into a fight, spelled differently. But fight is the second half of that word, and it actually refers to plants. And that English word is actually based in the Greek word that is behind the word novice here before us this morning. The word there is neophutos, and it literally means newly sprung up. Here we are in the throes of spring. And with the weather out today, we are reminded that we're getting closer to summer. What's one of the favorite things that we anticipate as spring is approaching? We're coming off of a long, hard winter. What is one of those favorite things that we start to anticipate as spring is approaching? It's watching those little things start to work their way up, sometimes through the snow yet, but through the mess that's in your flower bed because you haven't had a chance to clean out the leaves and all the mess from the previous year, and you start to see these little green shoots start to come up. And what a thrill it is. Why? Because it's a sign to us that winter is just about over. And as spring progresses, we're seeing more and more and more of that, aren't we? We see these fresh, new plants start to come up. And of course, the greenhouses are making a killing off of us right now, because everybody's going there and buying all their plants and things. That's what this concept of a novice is, and that's the word that Paul uses. This is the only time we see this word in the New Testament, this neophyte. He says that a pastor, elder, bishop, he cannot be a novice. Now, what do we mean by a novice? It's a beginner, somebody who's very, very fresh. When this word is used in our culture today, and again, it obviously is not used very often because of the lack of show of hands here this morning, but when this word is used in our culture, it's dealing with an individual that is new to a faith of some sort, a religious system. Maybe they're new to a particular skill or trade in the workforce. Maybe they're very new to something culturally. They've been exposed to something culturally, and now they really enjoy it, and they start to embrace it, but they're very new to it. Those sorts of individuals, they look at it with wide open eyes and say, yeah, I like this, and they start to think, I really want to be a part of this, I really want to enjoy it, but they lack something. They lack maturity in it. They lack experience in it. They usually lack training or instruction in it, but they're very new to it. We spent the day up north with our son and daughter-in-law and our beautiful, sweet little baby Chloe. Baby Chloe talked to me yesterday. I got there first before anybody else. Dropped everybody else off the park. And they walked to Chloe's house from there, and I drove to her house and had the opportunity to have those first interactions with Chloe, and she said, Gramps. Just as clear as I could possibly understand it, she said, Gramps, and in her own sweet way. But she sat there, and she cooed, and we looked at each other back and forth, and got to hold her, and she was just in a very, very wonderful mood. Chloe, if you don't know, she's 3 months old yesterday, I think, or very soon here, 3 months old. But we went up there for Jake's birthday. Jake's birthday was yesterday. And Jake asked me if I would help him, because he's just acquired a motorcycle. He's new to motorcycles. He's a neophyte. He's a novice. So I went up and helped him change the tires on his motorcycle and change the brakes and try to get this thing going for him. And Jake's very new to the world of motorcycles. Does it strike fear in me? No, it really doesn't. And some of you know my perspective of those things, but the Lord can take us any way he desires to take us home. But Jake is very much a neophyte when it comes to the world of motorcycles. He doesn't know anything. So it was great to be able to walk him through a lot of these sorts of things and stuff that I have learned over my vast experience in the world of motorcycles for 10 years. Some of you, like Les, how long have you been riding, Les? Since 87. So that's a few years ago. Spencer, how long have you been riding? Before Les? 90s, okay. So these guys have been riding for a while. They would look at me and say, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. He's a novice. Because I've only been riding for 10 years. But in the amount of time that I've been riding and I've been working on motorcycles, I've learned a lot. I can think I can say I'm not a novice anymore. I wouldn't certainly be an expert, but I'm not a novice anymore. When this word is used in a religious perspective, in a religious context, it means that the individual has just come to the faith. They've not been in it very long. They've just sprouted up. They've just started. It's a new plant that's emerging from the soil. Think the parable of the soils that Christ was teaching. And here's this seed that had been scattered and planted in the soils. And here this seed has now taken root by faith, and it's starting to bear fruit. But it's very early on. It's just started to sprout up in that soil of the hardness of the human heart. And this is the type of word that Paul chooses to use here when he tells us that this is the type of an individual that a pastor cannot be. Now, this is in no way meant to be demeaning to somebody who is a novice. If you are new to the faith of Jesus Christ, we welcome you. We say, hey, you know what? Let us help you to grow. Let us help to disciple you to see how you need to grow in your new faith in Christ. But this individual, if he's going to be a pastor, he cannot be newly saved. And we dealt with this to some degree when we dealt with the term bishop, or I'm sorry, with the term elder, because the term elder indicates and implies maturity. That if a person is going to serve in this capacity over a local church, then he has to be mature in faith and in ministry. He can't be the new guy on the block. He just can't. Why? Because there's so much at stake in ministry, for one. There's a lot that needs to be gleaned through instruction. His theology needs to be developed through the Word of God. His practical application of the Word of God in his own personal life needs to have time to develop and to mature. He needs to have the opportunity to gain experience within ministry, to understand how local church functions and how it needs to function, how what does function well, what does not function well. These are all things that a man needs to have a good understanding of before he can possibly become a pastor of a local church, because there is so much at stake. But you notice what Paul says, if this individual is a novice, what does he indicate as to being the problem with him being a novice? He actually does not say that him being a novice can destroy the local church, though we could see practically why that could possibly take place. But you notice the warning that Paul tags on to this not being a novice. He says he's not to be a novice lest, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Okay, so here's the danger. As he states there, being puffed up with pride. Being puffed up with pride. I count five words there. Five English words that the translator took to translate one Greek term. The one Greek term that we see there is the Greek term tuphao. This particular term is unique to Paul's writings. We only see it in three places. Once again, as we've seen with some of the other terms in this passage, these terms only appear in the pastoral epistles. This is a term that literally it comes from the concept of a smokiness. This tuphao literally could be translated to wrap in smoke. Maybe you found yourself in such a situation in which something either has started to smolder or start to catch on fire, and all of a sudden you're just kind of engulfed in it. Any of you ever been in a house fire before? I know my mom, when she was young, their house burned. And it was in the middle of the night. She was in that house fire. And the smoke, of course, the usually what kills a person is not the fire. It is the smoke. They suffocate from the smoke. And maybe you've been in a situation where you've been overwhelmed by smoke for one reason or another. I smoke meats. I enjoy a smoked brisket. And as I have it in the cabinet there, and I've got to open up that cabinet for something, if it's been smoking and smoldering for the last 2 hours, you open up that cabinet, and all that smoke comes pouring out of there at you. And your first reaction is to get away from it. Why? Because it's in the face, it's in the eyes, smells great. But it burns the eyes, and it's in the face, and you get in this cloud of smoke, and people who have been in house fires often say that they completely lose track of where they are because of the smoke. They lose their perspective. And that's kind of the concept of this term tupao that Paul uses. He says this individual will become consumed, or they will become wrapped up in the cloud of their pride. And I think the translators do fine in inserting that word pride in there, even though the word is not behind it in the Greek. I think the indication there is that this individual is getting consumed by his pride, and as a result, it is keeping him from having proper judgment within ministry. He's now become disoriented because of the fact that this smoke, he says there, it's translated as puffed up, but really it's this idea of being engulfed by this smoke. It's easy to become engulfed by pride. Why? Well, because he's a brand new Christian, and he's not even begun to start to understand the concepts of how the scriptures teach us in our behavior, especially when it comes to our emotional behaviors, and how one of the things that God hates is pride and arrogance. And he's not yet learned to live life in a humble fashion. He's not yet learned that he doesn't know everything. He hasn't yet experienced everything. And so what happens? He gets promoted, he gets elevated to a position, and he becomes overcome with the pride. Hey, look at me. I've only been saved just a short while. And here I'm already a deacon. Here I'm already a Sunday school teacher. Or here I'm already a pastor. What happens in that? Well, that natural pride begins to take over, and it clouds his judgment. It clouds his judgment. Well, with that clouded judgment, being wrapped up in the smoke of pride, what happens? He says, what's the end result? He says, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, the same condemnation as the devil. The word behind devil is diabolos. We get somebody's diabolical. What do we mean when we attach that adjective to somebody, that they're diabolical? Usually today it's not the same concept as what diabolos means. Diabolos is a slanderer. Of course, we understand that Satan is our slanderer. He is the one that he will slander us before a holy God every opportunity he gets. Why? Because he is trying to taint God's perspective of you and I as believers. He's trying to convince God, hey, you know what? They don't deserve to be in heaven because, after all, look at their sin. And he seeks to slander us. But, of course, Christ is there as our advocate. And he reminds the Father, as if God needs to be reminded. But he reminds the Father. He says, yeah, they're sinners, but remember what I did back there on the cross? I took their guilt. I took that guilt upon me. And I died in their place. So that their guilt was upon me and my death, but I gave to them my righteousness. And so they are no longer standing before you, Father, as guilty souls. They are standing before you as righteous souls. Why? Not because of the good that they have done in this life, but because of the fact that they have trusted me personally as their Savior. And on that basis, we are allowed into the presence of God. Satan is our slanderer. He is the one that is seeking to slander us before God in heaven. That word, diabolos, is found, I think, 38 times in the New Testament. Out of the 38 times we find it, 35 times is translated for us as devil. The other three times are just simply translated as slanderers. In fact, we see it in this same paragraph. If you look down at verse number 11, tells us that deacons' wives must be reverent, not slanderers. I don't know that we want to translate it exactly the way it is up in verse number 6 and 7. Devils. I don't think we would translate that in that way in regards to the deacons' wives and not to be devils, but it's the same terminology. It's the same terminology saying that a deacon's wife is not to be one who slanders other people. We see this term happen translated in this way in a couple of other locations in the New Testament that are dealing, one of them with women and one of them with men in the ministry. They're slanderer. We've got to guard against slandering. But that is what Satan is. Now notice what it says there about Satan, about the about the warning here. He says that a man that is a novice, who's been engulfed by his pride because of being promoted to a pastor too soon, he is in danger of experiencing or falling into the same condemnation as the devil. The same condemnation. What happened to Satan when he was lifted up in pride before God? God cast him out. God said, I'm not having anything to do with you. Now, is that the same thing? Is he going to lose his salvation? I don't believe so. But Paul is just trying to paint for us a very stern warning here. That when you set up an individual who is not yet mature enough to be a pastor, they've not grown spiritually, they've not grown ministerially, when they are a novice, he says, when you are doing this, you are setting this individual up for some harsh judgment by the Lord. Why would you want to do that? He says, an individual man needs to have plenty of opportunity to grow spiritually and to grow ministerially. He must not be a novice. He must not be a neophyte. We move into verse number 7, we see the final characteristic that Paul offers, and that's that he must also have a good testimony among those who are outside. What do we mean by outside? Those who are outside of the local church ministry. He must have a good testimony among those. This good testimony, this good reputation, what's this all about? You might remember last week when we're up in verses 4 and 5, we're talking about the pastor's household, the pastor's family, and the way that a pastor rules within his own household. The way he manages his own household. Remember what it says there in verse number 4? It says that he is one who rules his own household. How? Well. It's the Greek word kalos. It's the same word that is translated good here in verse number 7. He must have a kalos testimony. You might recall last week when I was talking about the word well, we're not talking about the fact that he does it efficiently. It doesn't mean that he's good at what he does. That word kalos is right. So in other words, he manages his household rightly, according to verse number 4. Not just in a way that looks good, but it is right before God, the way he manages his home. The same word translated here as good in verse number 7 is talking about a right testimony. Not just merely a good reputation with other people. Well, you say, well, what's the difference? Here's the difference. We're not dealing with a man that's simply well-liked by those around him. He's not saying that his testimony has to be such that shows that everybody likes him because he's got a good reputation in the community. No, what Paul is saying is that he has to have a right reputation in the community. And there is a very big difference between the two. He may not be well liked, but if he's doing what he's supposed to be doing in the right fashion, it is the right reputation to have. And there are many times that as spiritual leaders in our community, in communities, there are times that spiritual leaders are called upon to take a stand of some sort. And I've never yet been, that I recall, been in a public forum in which, as an acting pastor, I was stating an opinion or something about what the scriptures have to say about something. I don't recall having been in that situation yet, but there are those who have. There are individuals, there are pastors who have received the opportunity to be upon a civil platform of some sort, and he has been able to have the opportunity to testify about something that the scriptures state. And guess what? It doesn't always go over well in society. It doesn't always go over well in the community. And there are people who would walk away from that and say, well, he's one of those guys that just hates everybody because of sin. He's one of those Bible thumpers. I think certainly a man needs to be careful about his demeanor and the way he presents truth. And you know, if you've been a part of my ministry here, you know how I am about that. I feel very firmly that the demeanor has to be God-honoring. not just the message. And unfortunately, there are many pastors who have given their churches and the cause of Christ a huge black eye because of their demeanor in such settings. However, he still has to say the truth. And the truth is not always well received by a sinful world. And so as a result, there are times in which the community may not have a very good impression about a local church ministry because of what their pastor had to say about such and such about sin. So suddenly, does that pastor have a bad testimony? Well, if he did it in the right demeanor, and if he did the Word of God justice, he may not be well liked, but he still got the right testimony. He still has the right reputation. See, there's a big difference between those two. And this is what Paul tells us, that this callous, marturios, the word testimony, is literally the Greek term martyr. He says there needs to be able to be good things, right, or I should say right things, for clarification. The right things need to be able to be said about a man who's going to be a pastor. Those right things need to be able to be said about him outside of the context of his local church. And so there are times in which an individual, he may not have very flattering things said about him outside of the four walls of his church. But if it's for the right reasons and if it was done in the right way, well, then he's got the right testimony. He's got the right testimony. Now, are there things that can taint his testimony, that can taint his reputation? There absolutely are. And I'm going to guess that most of us sitting here today can think of men who have been in ministry, pastors, who have, quote-unquote, fallen from grace. That's oftentimes the word, the phrase that's used. They've fallen from grace. What do we mean by that? It means he got kicked out because of some sort of impropriety. I mean, probably most often we think of sexual immorality right off the bat. He had an affair, he got involved in this, or he got involved in that, so he had to leave the ministry. Sometimes those things stay pretty close within the local church. The information about those things are not necessarily spilling out into the community, but sometimes it is overflowing into the community. An entire community knows about the sexual immorality of this individual, and of course, because he was a pastor, well, it becomes a blight upon the local church. It certainly becomes a reproach upon the cause of Christ. It's not always just sexual immorality. Sometimes it's financial impropriety. Maybe he just doesn't pay his bills. Years ago, my wife and I, we went to a church to consider whether or not the Lord would have us move there and assume the pastorate. Once I got there, I started asking about the history and asking about, you know, kind of what had gone on prior to that time. Come to find out, no, the previous pastor's home was in foreclosure. He didn't pay his bills. That in a town of about 300 people. Is there a problem there? Tell you what, it wouldn't matter if it was 300,000 people. That would still be a problem. Why? Because that puts that man, whom much of the community might look to as having some religious responsibility, and as a result of that, he is expected to have a higher level of morality that's on display, and suddenly becomes evident that that's just not the case. He's not a man of the right reputation. So it could be immorality, it could be financial impropriety. Maybe he's stolen from the church and fled town. But even among those couple of things, that's not all there is to it. What kind of interactions does he have with the neighbors, with those around him in his neighborhood? Do his neighbors feel that they would be much better off if this guy wasn't in their neighborhood? Because he's just not neighborly. some of the interactions. You see, this individual, Paul says, this individual, he must have good testimony, right testimony among those who are outside. Paul oftentimes has a concern for outsiders, people outside the local church. In Colossians 4, he says that we are to walk in wisdom toward them, those that are without, those who are outside of the local church. So he says, we as believers need to have discernment, exercise discernment, make sure discernment, proper wisdom is manifested toward those outside of our local church, those that we interact with in public. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 12, he tells us that we are to walk in an honorable fashion toward those that are outside of the local church. We are to interact in an honorable way with those who are outside. Paul had a concern for how people outside of the ministry, he had a concern for their perspective of the Lord's work. And so therefore, he said there are certain things that need to be cared for to make sure that we don't give the world reason to have a poor perspective of the Lord's work out of this local church. And one of those things he says that has to take place is that the pastor, the one who is managing this ministry, he says the pastor has to be one that has the right kind of testimony outside of the ministry. And this has to be exemplified. Can I read you something? It is a little bit lengthy from Albert Barnes. But sometimes I come across men who write that can state things much more beneficial than I can. And Albert Barnes makes a statement, and it's actually a paragraph, in regards to this right testimony. He says, this includes, of course, all classes of those who are not Christians dealing with these people outside of the local church, those who are outside. This includes all classes of those who are not Christians, heathens, infidels, Jews, moral men even, and scoffers. The idea is that he must have a fair reputation with them for integrity of character. His life must be, in their view, upright. Must not be addicted to anything which they regard as inconsistent with good morals. Again, he's not talking about believers. He's talking about just a community in which people have a sense of morality. They expect this of a pastor. His deportment must be such that they shall regard it as not inconsistent with his profession. He must be true and just and honest in his dealings with his fellow men, and so live that they cannot say that he has wronged them. He must not give occasion for scandal or reproach in his intercourse with the other sex, but he must be regarded as a man of a pure life and of a holy walk. The reason for this injunction is too obvious. It is his business to endeavor to do such men good and to persuade them to become Christians. But no minister of the gospel can possibly do such men good unless they regard him as an upright and honest man. No matter how he preaches or prays, no matter how orthodox, learned, or apparently devout he may be, all his efforts will be in vain unless they regard him as a man of incorruptible integrity. If they hate religion themselves, they insist justly that since he has professed it, he shall be governed by that religion's principles. Or if they feel its importance, they will not be influenced to embrace it by a man that they regard as hypocritical and impure. Go to a man whom you have defrauded, or who regards you as having done or attempted wrong to any other one, and talk to him about the necessity of religion. And that's what many try to do. You try it, he says, and he will instinctively say that he does not want a religion which will not make its professor true, honest, and pure. It is impossible, therefore, for a minister to overestimate the importance of having a fair character in the view of the world, and no man should be introduced into the ministry or sustained in it who does not have a fair or right reputation. I would agree with him. How does a man to minister when his character is severely called into question. How is a man to minister if there is scandal that follows after him? Again, Paul's concern here is for the cause of Christ. There's two reasons that he gives us here in this verse, verse number 7, for such a testimony. Number one is to avoid being disgraced or discredited in his ministry. Notice what he says. He's to have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach. What is this reproach? This concept of a reproach is simply to be disgraced. In fact, this word reproach is dealing with somebody that's disqualified. Well, I'd like to invite you to go over to 1 Corinthians with me, 1 Corinthians 9. Notice Paul. Let's notice Paul's great concern about this, even in his own personal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So he's drawing a contrast between those races in the world, Olympics, think that sort of thing, and the race that we are running for eternal purposes. He says the crown that, or the reward they're seeking will perish. It will fade away. It gets lost. It crumbles. But he says the crown, the reward that we are looking for is imperishable because it's eternal. Verse 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He's not just shadow boxing. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Adokimos is the Greek word behind disqualified there. 6 out of 8 times I find it to be translated as to be reprobate, rejected. Paul's great concern was that after all that he had done for the cause of Christ in this life, when it came down to it, because of something that he did with impropriety, because he did not discipline himself, Paul's great concern was that he was going to be disqualified, rejected. Maybe of God, but I tend to think he's thinking more along the lines of in the perspective of those that he has sought to minister to in this world. That there are going to be those who are going to find such horrible inconsistencies and perhaps even scandals in his own life that at some point people are going to say, you know what, I want none of it. I want nothing of what Paul had to teach. I want nothing of what Paul had to do. I don't want to be in any way related to the ministries that Paul interacted with. I don't even want a part of the God that Paul claimed to preach. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Because of Paul. Because of Paul. And there are times in which people are severely impacted because of the by the character of those individuals or that individual who is acting in a place of pastoral leadership. And there are many people today who will not darken the door of a church because of the way that they interacted with, or a pastor interacted with them, or because of some sort of scandalous behavior, something that in their thinking has disqualified that man from having any influence in their life whatsoever. And I think it's sad. Because it not only does that usually impact that individual's perspective of that pastor, but it usually impacts the perspective of that individual's, that person's individual perspective on any pastor. And good luck for the next guy trying to minister to that person. Paul says he is to maintain a right testimony. Why? Because he is going to become disgraced. He's going to become rejected in his ministry if he doesn't. Lest he fall into reproach. The second thing that he mentions there is the snare of the devil. He says, not only is a pastor to have this right testimony to avoid being disgraced or discredited in his ministry, he's also to maintain this right testimony to avoid being ensnared in the accusations even of scandal. How this statement, the snare of the devil, is to be interpreted is there's a couple of different possibilities. Maybe it's talking about the same as in verse number 8, the same condemnation as the devil, the same type of condemnation. Maybe it's talking about the same type of snare that the devil was ensnared in when he was given over to pride and things like that. I think another really good interpretation of this is just simply that the devil himself is the one utilizing the snare. That would be the direction I tend to lean a little bit more heavily to. There's no question that things of a Christian nature, there's always been those snares that are put into place. Snares in the Christian life are not uncommon. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 9, he uses this terminology again. He talks about these individuals whose desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 26 talks about that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So again, indicates Satan's specific efforts, his work, to ensnare those who would profess Christ. And even Christ himself, there was oftentimes snares laid for him. Matthew 22, 15, it tells us that then went the Pharisees and they took counsel how they might entangle or ensnare Christ in his talk. You see, there are always those who would seek to ensnare. What do we mean by a snare? I never done a lot of any trapping. Maybe there's somebody here that's done some trapping. Has anybody ever trapped rabbits or something like that? Hey, Josh, you've done some trapping. So you understand what a snare is. You lay something out in hopes that they're just going to snag it just a little bit. It's going to expose something of a weak spot, and it's going to entrap them. And the more that they pull, the more that they find that they can't get away from it. And they are literally caught by that object, and it essentially destroys the critter. And here's the concern for the pastor. He says, not having a right testimony in his community with those who are outside of the four walls of his church, not having that right testimony can become a horrible snare for him in ministry. Again, dealing here with Satan. There's no question that Satan is hard at work to destroy individuals who would strive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who would strive to lead ministries for the cause of Christ. Some time ago, I was listening to, might have been somebody who was speaking at our Bible college at one time. But he had mentioned how he was on a flight. He was traveling somewhere probably for a speaking engagement. And of course, when you get on a plane, you never know who you're going to sit next to. And he ended up sitting next to a young lady. And while they were talking, or while they were sitting there, he began to try to engage in conversation with her. Try to find out where she was at spiritually. Come to find out, this young lady was a Satanist, Satan worshiper. And of course, in the course of conversation, she found out he was a minister of the gospel. And he said, she told me this. She said, I pray every day to Satan that he would cause one pastor today to fall. Actively pursuing, that was her active pursuit, her active desire, to see one pastor fall. Do you think Satan says, no, 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 that's not my plan. That's not what I'm interested in. Now, Satan would love to ensnare every individual. And again, it's not just pastors. It's every one of you that claims to know Christ as your personal Savior. He would love to snare you and to keep you trapped, to keep you from being effective for the cause of Christ. You know, all of us, we all have things in our lives that can act as spiritual snares. We all have things in our lives that are stumbling blocks to either our faith in Christ or the furtherance of our faithfulness to Christ. And we have to go, we have to make efforts to determine what is it that Satan has used to entrap me? What is it Satan has used to ensnare me? And here again, Paul just makes mention of the fact that, hey, you know what? As a pastor, if he does not have a godly testimony, if he doesn't have the right kind of testimony in his community, it is always going to adversely affect his work for the Lord there. And Satan is going to use it to trip him up over and over and over again. But there are some who feel that maybe this isn't speaking specifically of the devil himself. Perhaps it's just the slanderer, as the term would be literally translated. Is there a possibility there? Again, because we see it in verse number 11, not translated as the devil, but as slanderers, there's always that possibility. In fact, even verse number 6, the condemnation, the same condemnation as the devil, some feel, well, perhaps it's just talking about the same condemnation as one who would be a slanderer. Or, in verse number 7, lest he fall into reproach and into the snare of a slanderer. Why? Because a slanderer is going to take any weak spot within a pastor and try to exploit it and make it worse than what it really is. Maybe he's talking about just simply one who slanders. We do have an article, the article there in front of devil. That same article does appear in the Greek language. There's an article between diabolos, which does seem to indicate a very specific individual and not just a type of individual. You would not see that article down there in verse number 11. So it does indeed seem that Satan is, in Paul's mind, is hard at work to ensnare pastors, to keep them from being effective for Christ. So what does Paul say is the remedy for that? Maintain the right testimony outside of the ministry. Not just in your local church ministry, but outside of the local church ministry. So he gives us two warnings here regards to pastors. He must not be a novice. He must have a good testimony of those outside. Why? Again, because these sorts of things directly affect the local church ministry. Now, as I try to state over and again throughout this study, are these things specifically unique to a pastor and unique only to a pastor? Do you find anywhere in the scriptures that the scriptures indicate that it's okay to stay a novice in the faith, to stay a baby in Christ? No, over and again, the scriptures tell us we need to grow up in Christ. We need to get into the meat of the word because that's what helps us to grow. We need to start to exercise our spiritual gifts because that's what helps us to grow. No, nowhere in the scriptures do we ever find it okay for us just to stay baby Christians. God always wants to see us grow in our faith in Him. Would there be any indication in scripture that it just seems okay for somebody who's not a pastor to have the wrong reputation in the community around them? Well, yeah, the pastor has to have a right reputation because he's the pastor, okay? Does that mean everybody else can act however they want, interact however they want with the local community and not have to worry about it because, after all, I'm not the pastor? You know, I have something, I know a couple of you do too, I have something that does tend to some degree keep me in check as I'm out and about. It's on the back bumper of my vehicles. How many of you have one of our Calvary Baptist Church stickers on the back of your vehicle? You all need to get one. I thought I saw a couple other vehicles that have them. They're out there. They're out there on that bookshelf. Get it, stick it on the back of your car. But drive according to the local laws if you do so. Because everybody knows at that point that you attend Calvary Baptist Church. Say, well, why do you make a big deal of that? Well, it's because there are times when I'm maybe not behaving myself quite as I ought to on the road. I remember, oh yeah, I've got a sticker on the back of my car. I don't put those stickers on my motorcycles, just so you know. But you know, all of us, we all need to strive to be very aware that when we go out into the community, we need to be doing everything we can to make sure that we are maintaining a godly testimony before those who we come into contact with. And that it goes to with our business dealings. Pay your bills, right? That should be a no-brainer for us. Pay your bills. When you go to the store, don't scream at the person that's there checking you out. Why? They don't have anything to do with the prices. Have a good testimony. Have a good disposition with those that you interact with when you're out in the community. And I know it's hard. I'm frustrated when I'm working on my cars for that. And the last thing I am when I go to the parts store is joyful and exuberant. I'm like, I just need this part so I can get back to my vehicle. But you know, we need to remember that every time we are out in the community, we have the potential of being a demonstration of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every interaction, we need to take that seriously. We go out in the community and you grumble and complain and you say, oh, by the way, you go to church anywhere, I'd like to invite you to mine. Well, that's encouraging. Or, hey, I really dislike you right now because of the way you've dealt with my vehicle, but can I tell you about the love of Jesus? At least he loves you. There's a great way to start a witnessing opportunity. What about our interactions with the opposite sex? You find yourself being very concerned about your personal interactions with those out in the community, much less those within our own congregation. But do you understand the ramifications of sexual impropriety and the effect that yours would have upon the cause of Christ and the local church ministry? You see, when we step out of our ministry here, we got to keep in mind, you may try to keep up a good front when you come to church, and maybe all of us do, but as soon as we leave here, maybe a lot of those expectations for ourselves drop a little bit. Let's keep this in mind. Let's understand that the cause of Christ is greatly affected by the demeanor of those who claim to be of Christ. And so therefore, we need to strive to maintain a proper testimony, a right testimony toward those that are without. Now, just because you're not a pastor doesn't mean you don't have to give heed to any of these things. Remember, as a pastor, I'm just simply here to be an example and to lead the flock of God. Let's pray that God would help us all to grow in our faith in Christ, but that he would also help us all to grow in our character in Christ, so that we would not fall into disgrace or the snare of the devil in our own personal lives. Lord Jesus, I pray you would help us all to take very seriously the perception that those around us have of us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would consistently remind us in our interactions with others, that we are to be a reflection of Christ. If Jesus wouldn't behave this way, then neither should I. Help us to be faithful in our display, in our demonstration of the character of Jesus Christ to those around us, so that it would open up opportunities for us to be able to share the faith that we have in Christ with those. Help us to grow in Christ, that we would not be content knowing what we know about the Bible currently, but that we would want to know more. That we would not be content knowing and understanding what we do about Christ, but we would want to know and understand more, so that we can allow that knowledge to bring about great change in our own personal lives. We understand your desire is to conform us to the image of our Savior. Help us, Lord, that we would cooperate with the work that you're seeking to do to make that happen every day. We thank you again, God, for your word. And there, Lord, as we continue to walk through these passages, continue, I pray, to be our teacher. Show us truth. Help us understand truth, that we can apply it as you desire. Thank you for these people that have come together to congregate, to worship. I ask that you would bless us as we depart from here today, that we take the things that we have learned and seek to apply them in our lives this week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.